We pray that we wouldn't have that proud, haughty attitude here as we approach your word here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 12. Well, let's read. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So I know what you're thinking. 3 words. What the hell did we just read? Okay? We invented a word to describe that right there. Let's try and get some perspective. I don't typically enjoy it when artists give like visual depictions of apocalyptic literature in general, and the book of Revelation in particular. These symbols that we see here, they aren't supposed to be, you know, drawn or whatever. These are supposed to be interpreted. For example, Jesus is both the lamb and the lion. He's not some sort of, you know, amorphous lion lamb or something like that, okay? This is supposed to be a symbol. He's both meek and humble. He's also fierce and courageous, like a lion. But just to kind of give us some context here, let's look at this painting. Well, who is the woman that's being described here? It says that she has the feet of the moon, a crescent moon. It also says that over her head there are 12 stars depicted. 3 different options. The first, Mary, the mother of Jesus. The second, the church, which would be us, Christian believers. Then, of course, the third would be Israel, the nation of Israel. Let's look at that first perspective here. This would be typically the interpretation of Roman Catholic interpreters. This has the advantage, of course, of being the most literal of any interpretation. The woman who gave birth to Jesus. Mary, obviously, it's clear as day. Roman Catholic interpreters argue it must be Mary. They also like the thought that this is Mary because it fits with the assumption of Mary. That's where Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. The woman in this chapter is taken up into heaven, so that would fit. 4 difficulties with this interpretation. First off, this chapter in particular and the book of Revelation as a whole is heavily laden with symbolism, which interpreters of this stripe would admit. Okay, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. This shouldn't be interpreted with a wooden literalism. Second, it mentions 1260 days later on in this same chapter. What is the correspondent in the life of Mary to 1260 days, 3.5 years? It's never mentioned in the Gospels. It's never mentioned when Mary is ever mentioned throughout the New Testament. And yet we have here, something is happening during this period of history. Third, when was Mary persecuted so intensely during her life? As verse 13 states, the woman who is depicted here is ravaged. I mean, the dragon, which is Satan, is following her around. When did this ever happen to Mary? Doesn't seem to make sense. Then fourth and finally, who are the rest of her children? As we flash forward to verse 17, we see here that the woman, under this interpretation, it would be Mary, gives birth to many other children. Now, from a biblical perspective, there's no problem with that. Okay, the New Testament repeatedly says Jesus had other brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible says. Now, it uses the Greek term adelphos to describe Jesus' brothers and sisters. Interpreters from a Roman Catholic perspective would say, did you know that the term adelphos could also mean cousins? because under their interpretation, there is the perpetual virginity of Mary, right? So when it mentions Jesus's brothers and sisters, those are really like outside of her family, outside of Jesus's family, perhaps cousins. Okay, that's not our contention here this evening. What is our contention is that if we took that perspective, what do we do with verse 17, the rest of her children? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Adelphos, referring to brothers. It refers to sperma. Anybody know which word today is the modern equivalent for sperma? Sperm. Sperm is the modern equivalent. I just wanted to say it. Sperma is offspring. The equivalent in the Old Testament in the Hebrew would be zerah, sperm, offspring. Okay. That interpretation, not soluble. Second perspective on who this woman is. Could it be the church? Interpreters from an amillennial or historical premillennial perspective would say that when it refers to the woman here, that's saying it's the church. That would be us. This has the advantage, of course, that throughout the New Testament, the church, the body of Christ, as it's called, is spoken of with a female, a feminine pronoun, she. The church is always a she. It also has the advantage that the church is called the bride of Christ. Also, the early church fathers held this view, that this was the church. Two problems with this view, interpreting the woman as the church. The first of which is that it would see the church giving birth to Jesus Christ. Anybody else have a problem with that? I mean, I think Jesus gave birth to us. I think this places the cart before the horse. We gave birth to Jesus? That is just... If you can believe that, you can believe anything in the book of Revelation, okay? We need to have some kind of interpretive control that would at least appear to violate such a thing. Secondly, if the church is the woman, then who are the rest of her children mentioned in verse 17? See, this doesn't fit with either perspective. If you think that the woman is Israel who gives birth to Jesus, didn't Jesus come from the Jews? Wasn't Jesus himself Jewish? Yes. Okay, so if Jesus came from the Jews and the woman is Israel, then who are the rest of her children mentioned in verse 17? No, we would take the interpretation here that it must be Israel, and that's the perspective we've been taking throughout this entire book. We're going to take that same perspective here tonight. There's a few signifiers. Notice, of course, the symbolism that this woman is clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, the 12 stars. This is lifted directly from Genesis 37, verse 9. Joseph sees in a dream 12 stars, which refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Jacob. He also mentions the sun and the moon. This is the Bible interpreting the Bible. We've been repeating that maxim. The Bible is its best interpreter, right? This is where we have a signifier from the text itself. Moreover, Grant Osborne, a New Testament scholar, says an extra-biblical literature outside of the Old and New Testament, 12 stars often refers to the 12 patriarchs or the 12 tribes of Israel. So this, I think we're on pretty solid ground here. The woman must be Israel. Well, she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. This is a no-brainer. Not too many people are going to debate over the identity of the dragon. This must be Satan. You flip down a couple verses, verse 9, the Bible is its best interpreter. What's it say? The great dragon, which must be referring to its antecedent back in verse 3, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan. The dragon must be Satan. Well, with his tail, he swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. This is an oft-repeated passage in the book of Revelation, that this serpent, the dragon, he sweeps away a third of the stars. to what is this referring? This is a no-brainer too. Almost consistently throughout the book of Revelation, we've been seeing that this term star is being used as a symbol for angels. In fact, in this very chapter, that's the way it's being interpreted. In verse 9, he says that Satan and his angels were thrown down. That would seem to fit with verse 4. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 states that there are myriads and myriads of angels in existence. A myriad, of course, is 10,000. So, myriad times a myriad, 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million. But notice, it doesn't say a myriad singular times a myriad singular. It's myriads plural times myriads plural. So at the very least, 200 million. We could be speaking of billions of angels here. Okay? The picture we're getting here, Satan is so persuasive. This wasn't some kind of power encounter that you hear about it, where Satan just flexes his celestial muscles and he grabs a third of the angels and he brings them down with him. Doesn't make sense. Why would spiritual beings have to battle in like a physical way? That seems very anthropomorphic to impose that on the text. By contrast, whenever we see Satan battling in the Bible, it's with truth. Jesus himself said, John chapter 8, verse 44, Satan is a liar. Okay, the battle here is over truth. If he can persuade humans, yes, who are personal agents, and also angels, who likewise are personal agents, he can actually persuade them in such a way. Apparently, he was so persuasive, he pulled a third of the angels with him when he fell. My perspective on this, I'm not going to get into all the different interpretations. My view is that this is referring some point in the distant past. I don't know if this was concurrent with Satan's fall. I don't know if it was after Satan's fall, but before the nation of Israel. All we know is that by the time the Old Testament is written, there are demons everywhere. Okay, it goes back to our earliest books in the Old Testament, such as Leviticus 16 and 17 mentions demons, the book of Job, very ancient, and the book of Genesis. Demons have already fallen at that point. Verse 4 would give us an explanation as to why. Did you notice this chunk here? The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Talk about some sickening imagery here. I like that the book of Revelation is written in the apocalyptic genre. Think about it, okay? We're Westerners. We don't like all this symbolism, that kind of thing. We like things very simple, propositional truths. So for us, what would we want? We want, well, who is Satan? What's he like? Well, he's malevolent. He's really, really, really evil. I like this a lot more. Which makes Satan seem more evil? Okay. If I said he's really, really, really evil, or if I said Satan is like, he's like a doctor who's an imposter, and he sneaks into a medical ward, into the maternity ward. He poses as a doctor. He delivers the baby. He smiles. He takes it home and he eats it. Okay. He eats the baby. A baby eater. Way more sick, disgusting. By the time we get to chapter 17, verse 6, we're going to see that the harlot is described as this woman, the prostitute. It says that she's drunk on the blood of the saints. She's drinking, not Boone's Farm, okay? She's drinking just Christian blood, and she's intoxicated on it. Think of the imagery that connotes in your mind. I like it a lot more. Anyways, verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, there's not too much debate over this part either. For example, as we read in our Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, it's a messianic psalm, an heir of David who's supposed to be the conquering king that takes over the world. This is almost word for word. Now, did you notice something here? You probably just went right past it. Okay, she gives birth to a son. When did that happen? 5 BC, 5 years before the birth of Christ. That's when Jesus was born, okay? Who is to rule all the nations? And her child was caught up to God in his throne. A huge gap there, isn't there? From the birth and the death and ascension of Christ, that's a gap. I mean, we're talking about 3+ decades, right? So there's a gap here, for sure. Well, shouldn't surprise us when we get to verse 6. We get a grammatical cue. Then, this happened afterward, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So, what we see here is another gap, just like in verse 5. In the same verse, you can have a gap of 3 decades or more. From verse 5 to 6, we're seeing a gap from Jesus' death and ascension, resurrection and ascension, to today. Almost 2 millennia has gone past. This hasn't been fulfilled. So that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This, of course, this is lifted directly from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, predicts that Jesus Christ would come to earth in AD 33. It's a passage we're not going to look at tonight. Just as that was literally fulfilled, just as it took 483 years from the call to bring back Jerusalem to the death of Christ, so in verse 27, this part will be literally fulfilled too. It's the same exact thing that we're seeing. It's a consistent interpretation. If the first part was literally fulfilled, the last part will be as well. So this here, 1,260 days, this figure of half of 7 years, this is mentioned no less than 5 times through this little chunk of scripture. We're talking about 3 chapters here. 3 chapters, it's mentioned 5 times. It's mentioned 5 times in 3 different ways. Okay, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, 42 divided by 12, okay, 3.5 years, time times and half a time. A time is a year, times plural, 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years. So, some people think, well, this period of history, it's symbolic. It's referring to our current age. It's referring to the tribulation we're already in. Why would he say it 5 times? Why would he say it 3 different ways? Why is it that the beginning of Daniel 9 is literal, but the last verse in Daniel 9 is figurative or symbolic? I think there is copious evidence pointing toward the fact this is a 3.5 year period in the future, which hasn't happened yet. Well, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. So Michael and his angels. Michael is this archangel. He's pictured as one of the greatest angels out there. It says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, referring to this epic of history, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise at that time," referring to this period of history. "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." So I tend to believe this is a literal event. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's spoken of in the New. There must be some future battle which has not taken place yet, which is prefigured here. Well, and they were not strong enough, that is Satan and his angels, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, this is using the same language that was used before in verse 4. Remember, it says that a third of the stars were swept away. The stars are angels. It says that Satan threw them down, the Greek word balo, to throw. Okay, this is using the same exact language, ekbalo, to throw down, to throw away. So some interpreters think that the sweeping of a third of the angels in this event here must be the same event. Well, it seems to imply that if the same word is used, that is the same event. I tend to think these are two separate events. This is the perspective John is giving, okay? Just as Satan threw down a third of the angels in the past, Satan and his angels will be thrown down in the future. If this whole thing happened in the past, here's a question. Why is it that in the book of Job, Satan shows up in the throne room of God in heaven? Wasn't he thrown down? Isn't he not allowed to be up there? No, I think he threw down the angels. This is flashing forward to a period in history. Now, think about that. If you were in this period of history, the great and terrible tribulation, wouldn't you be asking yourself, okay, there is an increased amount of demonic activity. Where did this come from? I mean, we've been seeing this throughout the book. Just hellish demonic activity. Where did it come from? I think John is inuring his readers to the fact that just like Satan was thrown out in the past, in the future, God is basically throwing Satan out of heaven and he is expelled to be on the earth. I think these are two separate events. Now, when I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And we're going to skip down to verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So apparently at this time, be a nice time to be in heaven. Okay, Satan has been expelled. A third of the angels that are demonic are gone. They're thrown down to the earth. But then he says, woe, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. The nearest signifier for the short time would be what? The only mention of time during this period is the 1260 days. This must be, guys, we would cringe to think if we were in this period of history, what it would be like on earth. Okay, not only has all hell broken loose, but now there is an increased demonic presence on earth. This would be horrific. And at this point, Satan is so angry. He's so enraged. He's been thrown out of heaven. He's on earth. He knows his time is short, namely 3.5 years. And he just goes completely bonkers on the earth. Having great wrath. Well, Robert Thomas, New Testament commentator, he says, thymos, anger, is a more turbulent word than orge, wrath. This really should be having great anger. It is more of an emotional response than it is a rational one. So I don't know if you've ever been in this situation where you know that you're doing something that's wrong. It's like it's not in your benefit. You know this isn't going to work out well, but you have so much pride, so much built up into this decision that you feel like I just have to keep going with it. That's what Satan's going to be like at this period of history. He knows he's lost. The ruler of this world has been cast down. And yet at the same time, he just feels like I've already invested so much into this, I might as well just see it through. A couple months ago, my wife and I, we're going to a cabin in the woods, okay, with another couple friends. We left on a day that was like this, only it was more like yesterday, a day like yesterday, where the snow is coming down like crazy. But we'd already paid for the cabin. You've been in that situation. You paid for the place. You want to get down there. You don't care if it's like a danger to your life. You just want to be there, you know. So we get in my, you know, four-wheel drive Chevy Prism, okay. And, you know, the thing weighs like 500 pounds. Anyways, we get in there. We pack it up. We were dog sitting at the time. We throw the dog in there. We're just like family Rochford out for a vacation, okay. So we get on 71, and within the first two exits, I knew this was a mistake. This was a bad decision. We should just turn around right now, go home. But we were already out there. We might as well just keep driving, okay? And I'm normally like a laid-back driver, okay? Usually have one hand, a couple fingers on the wheel. Usually have the hand up on the next seat next to me. At this point, I was going like 20 miles an hour on 71. There were those semis going by at like 25 or 30. They're just like defecating snow onto my little car. I'm 10-2 on the wheel, white knuckle grip. It was awful, okay? And something at this moment something really strange happened. My wife got amnesia for like an hour while we're in the car. Okay. She literally forgot that I knew how to drive a car for this 1 hour. That's the best explanation I can come up with. Okay, so we're driving and she's like, you know, put your blinker on. I'm like, I know how to put my blinker on, you know. She's like, you're in the passing lane. I know I'm in the passing lane. We're going to die soon, you know. Okay, we're going to die if I, you just don't let me do my thing here. So for about an hour, we go back and forth. So my jaw is clenched. I'm holding onto the wheel. I'm just insanely pissed, okay. We're driving down the highway, and she turns to me, and you know when it's like really heavy fog or snow, it's actually better to have your low beams on rather than your high beams, because you have the high beams, you just can't see anything. Of course, I have the high beams on. As we're driving down the highway, and she turns to me, and she says, you know, you could see better if you just put the low beams on. So I was just like, I am not turning those low beams on. Okay? And I don't know why. I drove like that for half an hour down the highway. Danger to myself, my wife, my unborn child. It was not a good decision. Finally, after half an hour, I was like, man, gas is $2.97. She's like, where? I turned the low beams on real quick so she couldn't see. Anyways, it was pathetic. I mean, it's just like you're so prideful. You hate the fact that someone's telling you what to do. You'll even do the wrong thing. You'll do something that is actually endangering yourself just because you're so committed and invested. I think that's what this is going to be like. Okay, Satan is so wrapped up. He is so invested in this plan of rebellion. I mean, he has brought with him a third of the angels, people. At this point, he is just going to be fighting tooth and nail. Well, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, namely Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, if you read Tim LaHaye's book, Left Behind, I've never read it, okay? But people who have read it told me after I was beating them up, okay? If you read the book, they'll tell you that this in particular, this is Tim LaHaye pictures that the nation of Israel, the believing Jews in the future, they get into like this big helicopter, like that thing from the Avengers that S.H.I.E.L.D. uses. It's like they all pile into that and they take off and they go to like Pela, which is a part north of Jerusalem. I don't know. Okay, he's writing fiction, and don't give the guy too hard of a time. He's trying to make something interesting that happens. Does it literally mean that they're going to be life flighted out of Jerusalem, perhaps to a place like Pela, like a rocky fortress? I don't know. What I do know is that I believe that this will be a literal event. I don't know how it will happen, but I do believe that it will happen. We see in Exodus chapter 19, when the Jews were literally taken from Egypt to the promised land, in that imagery we see Moses writes there. He says it was like God had two wings and carried them away, whisked them away to protect them into the promised land. If the first part, if the first down payment was literal, that would be an indicator that the second part, the further down payment, will be literal as well. This also matches with Matthew 24, Jesus' so-called Olivet Discourse, where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the third temple, which we talked about last week, when that is being destroyed, 2 Thessalonians 2, where the man of lawlessness comes in, claims to be God, when that happens, he says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Get out. Run for your life. He says in verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Notice this here. Daniel 7:25 lines up with this also. So here we have something that's unique to biblical prophecy, that's not found in prophets like Nostradamus. Nothing corresponds with itself. even if you read through Nostradamus' centuries, you can't even find context a few quatrains above or below. You can't even find context within the same quatrain, the four-line strophe of Nostradamus. Biblical prophecy is different. What we have here is correspondence. One prophet says it. Then another prophet says it. Then a third prophet says it. And they're all pointing correspondently to the same event. Look at Daniel 7:25. He, and if you read the context, I'm telling you, this is in context. Read Daniel 7. He is this future figure called the little horn. He's going to be blasphemous. He's going to be attacking God and his people. This has got to be the beast, the Antichrist, which John writes of. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for how long? Time, times, and half a time. The same exact figure of time is being portrayed in both. Both prophets speaking of the same event. Well, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Is this literal? I don't know. I don't know if it's a literal H2O flood. This throughout the Bible is used of an army. This could be a physical army. That's what I think it is. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Whew. This is by far, mark my words here, I've been complaining about this all week, okay? This is by far the most difficult chapter of Scripture to interpret, and we just did it. You were all here for it, okay? Now the question is, now that we've properly interpreted this chapter, what application should we seek from it? Well, there's three different approaches we could take, okay? We're speaking about Satan, spiritual warfare. I mean, I'm sure there's at least one person who's hearing me talk where I'm saying, you know, there's hundreds of millions of demons out there. Sure, at least one person is like, this guy is flipping nuts up here. Okay, how could you believe? You believe that there's Satan, you know, demons? One perspective you could take, that could be a perspective, would be to deny that Satan and the demonic spiritual realm exist. That's one possibility, yeah. You wouldn't be alone either, even among Christians. George Barna, a Christian statistician, researcher, writes, 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan, quote, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. 4 out of 10 Christians. Who is Satan? It's not like a real, personal, malevolent being, but just evil, something like that. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, 19%, said that they agree somewhat with that perspective. So we're getting a picture here. 6 out of 10 people who profess to believe in Christ and the Bible are reluctant to affirm the existence of a real personal agent like Satan. Let's think about that for a second, okay? How could 60% of Christians... I understand if you're a non-Christian, you don't believe in the Bible. You hear about Satan, you might think, well, I'll just add that to the list of things. I don't believe in the Bible. But if you're a Christian, how could you be a Christian, 60% of which don't believe that Satan is real? How could that be possible? Well, I see a binary alternative, one or the other. The first could be Satan is imaginary. So you have that right. Maybe 60% of Christians are right on that point. Or it could be that 60% of Christians are currently being deceived by Satan. You ever see that old movie, The Usual Suspects? Verbal Kent, played by Kevin Spacey, says the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he does not exist. A lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth. If you were a personal agent such as Satan, where your whole job is to deceive the world, pull people away from God, wouldn't that be your MO to convince people that you don't exist? Of course, you wouldn't want to be flagging people down, getting them to believe in you, because if they believed in you, well, then they'd probably believe in God. If there is a spiritual being out there that's powerful, then maybe there's one even bigger, more in charge than him. Well, I guess what we could say for this, we don't have enough time to lay out a complete case. What I would say is this, is that the Bible, from one end to the other, from the first few chapters to the last, mention Satan. Old Testament, New Testament. I know some people say, well, I just want to read the Bible because I'm a fan of Jesus or his teachings. Yeah, the Bible is a book about Jesus. The Bible is also a book about Satan. What gives you the right to approach the Bible? What is this, a buffet? You're like, yeah, I like some of that. You know, love your enemies. That's a good verse. I like this. Yeah, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Satan? Yeah, I don't really want to take that away. It doesn't work that way. If this is the word of God, if this came from him, and he's saying here from one end to the other that this exists, this demonic realm, well, we would be prudent to believe it. Well, second perspective would be to ignore it. You know, some people would look at this. They wouldn't flat out deny it, but they just don't want to think about it. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that happen where you're driving. I drive a lot of beater cars, you know, so this happens to me constantly. But I'll be driving and I hear a rattling under the hood. Some people, when they hear that, you know, that's the car's way of saying, I'm broke. OK, fix me. Some people, they hear that and they just, I just don't want to deal with that. I don't even want to think about it. Okay, by ignoring the problem, does that make your engine retain oil even better? No, it doesn't work that way. You could ignore, likewise, spiritual battle. It's not going to ignore you. It doesn't work that way. And a lot of people, they hear about this and they're like, why would I want to think about this? You know, the voice is on later tonight. There's something good on TV. Why wouldn't I just want to watch that? Well, if this is actually real, if this is true, and people are getting cut down into lives of enslavement where they're actually believing false things about God, false things, they're not true, untrue things about God. Oh, that is very important. I favor the third perspective. This would be to embrace the fact that there is spiritual warfare. This is the view that the Apostle Paul took, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, I did it for your sake so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This seems to imply here that Satan does exist and he has certain methods of operations. Okay, he employs the same strategies over and over. We see one of these in a passage we skipped over in verse 10. It says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Yeah, this is one of the methods, the schemes of Satan. It says it right here. Satan has an adept skill at being able to accuse believers. Sometimes he'll accuse another believer to you. You get that thought in your head. If you're temperamentally inclined the way I am towards suspicion, you'll wake up first thing in the morning, man, and you're suspicious of that believer. You have no reason to be. There isn't a single objective reason to have suspicion. It could be a loved one. It could be a close friend in the Lord. And all of a sudden, you're suspicious. It could also be Satan accuses you to God. You start getting that impending sense. Maybe I'm not even in with God. Maybe God has left me. Maybe he doesn't even love me anymore. Satan also accuses God to you. So let's think through this together, okay? We know Satan can influence believers. If we believe the Bible at all, that's what it teaches. Now, the Bible does not teach that Satan can possess a believer. That would be like what you'd see in good horror flicks. It's not what the Bible teaches. But it does say that he can influence, that he can manipulate believers. What about this? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul seems to believe here that believers could be so bought into the lies and deceit, treachery of Satan, that it's almost like they're doing his will. It's all throughout the Bible. So let's spend a little bit of time here before we close up thinking through, okay, if this truly is a thought battle, Satan is putting thoughts into our mind. Sometimes you get these thoughts, the genesis of which are not from you. You'll just think, every thought that pops into my head, that must have been my thought. Not according to Scripture. You can get these thoughts sometimes and it makes you wonder, okay, did I think that up? Did that come from God? Did God place that on my mind? Or did that come from Satan? This might seem easier at first. You think to yourself, well, that's got to be so simple. You would know if Satan was saying something to you. Not necessarily. We actually need some kind of basis on which we can differentiate and figure out what is coming from Satan, what is coming from God. The repeated question I used to hear as a young believer, a guy who led me to the Lord and who had mentored me, he would always say, I'd come to him with these crazy thoughts and he would say, do you think that God put that thought in your mind? Every time it would be like, ah, no, that's stupid. You're right. It's almost like I needed somebody there to wake me up a little bit. Let's think about this. This would be a first way of understanding this. Does the thought make God seem sadistically restrictive? Boy, you see this a lot with believers. They start to feel like it's just that tacit feeling that following God is a buzzkill. It's not pleasurable. It's not fun. And they start to actually buy into this. They start to believe God is out to ruin my life. We see this right from the beginning of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3. Satan says to Eve, he says, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Is that what God said? No, that's not what God said. God said you can eat any tree you want. He said there's one tree, the tree that produces the fruit, that has the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one tree you cannot eat. All these other trees, you can go ham bone on them, okay? This one tree is the only one you can't eat. What did Jesus himself say? He says, the thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. He says, I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. No, God is not out to ruin your life. He's not out to take pleasure away from you. That is not true. That is false. You can't believe that. Once you start to buy into that, it becomes a sickening, poisoning effect on your mind that it colors everything else that you see. Does this thought have a kernel of truth to it? Sometimes you think, well, that's partially true. That must be from God. That's the way Satan works. What? You think if Satan just said crazy things all the time that were blatantly false, that we would just be so quick to buy into them? No, we would instantly reject them. According to Scripture, Satan is constantly working in half-truths. He told the first humans, he says, if you eat that fruit, you'll become like God. Was that true? Partially. Yes. You'll be able to differentiate good and evil on your own terms. Partially true. The problem was, while it was partially true, it was fully deadly to these two individuals. Look at Jesus' interaction with Satan. Constantly, Satan is quoting Scripture at Jesus Christ. Of course, he's misinterpreting it. He has a false interpretation, but he's able to use truth for sure. Another way to judge the thought, does it push you toward others or does it push you away from others? That is a key means through which we can discern, is this from God or not? We see this in the first humans. Right when this happens, okay, they eat the fruit. God shows up. Where are you? Okay, anybody who is half sane would have come forward. God, you made this whole universe for us. You love us. You walk in the cool of the garden with us. Of course I can approach you, ask for forgiveness. What do? They hide from God. Then God says to Adam, okay, did you do this? He says, no, it was this stupid idiot wife you gave me. That was the problem, okay? It was your problem because you set up this marriage and I didn't really want to be with her in the first place, okay? And she's the one who gave the fruit to me. God's like, did this happen, Eve? Eve's like, no, it was that serpent. So everybody doesn't want to be culpable. No one wants to admit responsibility. They're all pointing the finger at everyone else. Doesn't work. Well, does it urge you to serve, or does it create a feeling of defeatism? I don't know if you've been through this yet. Man, I get this a ton. You start to feel like your efforts, what you're doing for the cause of Christ, don't matter. I mean, when I say I get this a ton, once or twice a week, you just wake up and you just start working on something and you're like, this sucks. I suck. This isn't working out. I should be somewhere where I'm not. I should be making more of an impact that I'm not. What does it cause? What's the impetus that it causes? When you get a thought, does it push you towards serving harder? Or does it produce that sense of defeat where it's just like a cold, wet blanket over your head? You just feel like, this sucks. I remember the first guy that led me to Christ years ago. I remember he confided in me. He said, you know, James, I've mentored 13 other guys before you. And at the time I was thinking about just calling it quits. I was just so sick of following Christ. I just thought, is this really worth it? I'm out of here. I'm ready to leave. Remember that guy said to me, he says, you know, I've mentored 13 people before you. I've led them to faith in Christ. I've poured my life into theirs. I've kept at it. He said, I've been doing this since high school. I've been at this for a really long time. And he said to me, he says, you know, I'm just kind of feeling that sense of defeat here. I'm just wondering if this is even worth it for myself. That's not a good thing to tell somebody, by the way. But I appreciated his honesty. You know, I was just kind of like, man, somehow, by the grace of God, I pulled through. I don't know what, it must have been prayer or something. But I look back on that. It makes me wonder, you know, what if after 12 guys, that dude had just said to himself, you know what, I'm done. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve pouring into people's lives, and they don't even care. They don't give anything back. It's just failure after failure after failure. I can do something better with my life. What if at that point he just bought into this lie right here? Just said, I'm done. I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be married to my wife today. I wouldn't have the friends I have today. Yeah, when we get these thoughts, do you really think God wants you to feel defeated? God himself wants you to feel like, oh, yeah, you just suck as a person. I hate that you follow me so ardently. God doesn't feel that way. Does it get you into comparison or performance? Well, if the first one was once or twice a week, this one is, oh, man, every hour maybe. It's probably happened since the beginning of this teaching, I'm sure. You start to compare yourself to other people. Why wasn't I gifted the way he or she is gifted? Why can't, okay, I gave up to give a performance on something and I sucked. I tanked. Why can't I be like other people? Maybe God just made me different. Some people, they get that sense, you know, you're just not leadership material. Other people are, not you. And it's just that draining sense, yeah. Well, does it get you to dwell on your failings or mistakes? Where you just start to feel like, you know, every messed up thing I've ever done for the last 3 years, that is just a complete failure. I screwed up. What does the Word of God say? Okay, Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know what God says about your sin? The book of Isaiah says, as far as the east is from the west, so your sin is divided from me. God says, I will remember your sin no more. That's in the past. That's been washed away by Christ. Does the thought convince you that you're so unique, God's word doesn't apply to you? I get this a lot, too. I'm just, okay, that's for most people, but I'm this unique, sparkling little snowflake. Okay, that would not apply to me. God was not thinking about someone as unique as I am when he wrote that. Well, what's the solution? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So, great application here. Because of the blood of the Lamb, Satan would love it if you tried to approach God on your own merits. He loves that. Because there's always something to point out that's wrong. It's messed up about you. Instead, we need to learn what the author of Hebrews talks about here in chapter 10. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by our own moral effort. No, by the blood of Christ. That's the only means through which you're ever going to come into the presence of God. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Apparently, this is the way your prayer life is supposed to begin. Not with how much sin you've been in this week, not with what a loser you are. Instead, you're supposed to approach God on His terms, which is complete, unmerited forgiveness. That's the way God wants us to approach Him. Because of the word of their testimony, this has got to be that insipid thing that happens when you're being attacked by Satan. This happens on an individual level. It also happens corporately. You'll see entire home churches where this happens. They go through some punishment, some attack from the evil one. And then somebody gets the idea, well, we should just invest with each other more. You know, we should just focus on each other more. Okay, there's nothing wrong with loving one another, as the Bible teaches. Here's the problem, though. If Satan can get your mission off of loving other people, to him, that's a victory. If he can get the entire corporate body of Christ to go inward by, you know, scaring you to the point where you're like, oh, man, I don't want to go through that. We need to work on each other. Oh, man, Satan is like, score one for me. Number three, they did not love their life even when faced with death. So the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, that's got to be service in the cause of Christ. They did not love their life even when faced with death. You know what this has to be? This has got to be that settled conviction that when you go under attack, you get that bombardment from Satan. And I'm telling you, man, I'm scared of Satan. I'll admit it. He's terrifying. You go under some bombardment like that and you start to feel like, you know, this sucks. If you don't have that settled conviction that I don't care what happens here, I don't care if I get attacked, I don't care if I get maligned, I don't care if I get made fun of, I made up my decision. I made my decision in April of 2005 that I was going to follow Christ with the rest of my life. Period. That's when that happened. And I'm not going back on that. They did not love their life even when faced with death. This is the settled belief that we're going to keep at this no matter what. Well, conclusions, very simple. Like it or not, we are in a spiritual battle. Okay, you can opt out of this. It won't opt out of attacking you. You're right in the midst of it. The application here would be if you're with us tonight and you've been putting off that decision to come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way where you receive the gift of Christ, dude, do that here tonight. Get on the winning side. You get the Holy Spirit and you get that sense of confidence that you're with God. And that promise is true in Hebrews chapter 13, where God says, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. You're going to get that sense of security that comes from knowing Christ personally. You could do that here. And secondly, we need to learn, I don't know what other word is more apropos than discipline. We need to learn the discipline of examining our thoughts. In contrast with these lies that we get from Satan, we have to learn that when this comes up over and over again, that we're able to take these thoughts, hold them captive, as Paul says, and appropriate the truth. Well, that's all we have for tonight. Revelation chapter 12. Well, that's probably long enough. Why don't we turn to God? Hey, if you feel led to pray, just pray real loud and short for us, and we'll wrap up here. Yeah, we do thank you, God, that you have triumphed over Satan, as your word teaches, that his accusations that you're a cosmic tyrant, that you don't love us, you're just out to control us, those have been defeated at the cross. Definitely very thankful for that public declaration of your goodness. Thank you that you're a father who doesn't just tell us that you love us, but you show us. Very grateful for that. We also, Lord, many of us here, all of us here, are struggling with this on some level. We pray that we wouldn't just be blind to the spiritual battle. Maybe there's one thing on our heart right now that we just haven't come to terms with. We pray just for the courage to open up about that.
maybe with another believer here tonight or whenever. We pray that we could bring these things out into the light and where they belong. And Lord, we pray too for our friends sitting right here with us that maybe have that sense that they need you in their life. And we pray right now, just as an expression of the heart, they would just pray to you, open up, and just pray for the forgiveness of Christ to apply to them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.